If I haven't met you yet, I am your part-time transitional pastor, Mike Sharrett. It continues to be our tremendous joy to be a part of this Grace Covenant Church family. Our text this morning is from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of God. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is my 4th 9-day cycle of being with you, and that means I'm getting to know you fairly well, not everyone personally, but as a church. And I'd like to tell you this about yourselves, what I've experienced. You are a people of God who care about the heart and not outward appearances. You're authentic spiritually. You don't care about showiness. You care about the reality of Christ among you. I hope that encourages you. You may take that for granted, but this is not always the case in Christian churches. In fact, about 2,000 years ago, Paul ran into a faction of leaders in Corinth that weren't like you. He facetiously has labeled them the super apostles. And they trafficked in the following. They made sure that people in the church knew they had visions and revelations of the Lord. The Lord told me this morning. They demanded fees for their ministry. They were showy. They made sure they looked well-composed, well-spoken, put together, and they discredited Paul. Namely, their criticism went like this: Corinthians, Paul embodies all kinds of wrong things. He's not a smooth speaker. He's physically unimpressive. He makes his living as a poor tent maker. He always seems to be getting in trouble. He has a police record, and he's lining his pockets with your money. So they dis- disdained Paul's humility and demanded loyalty of people in the church. Paul finds this repulsive, and he must address it. So that what? According to 2 Corinthians 5:12, you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. So he's got to talk about himself, but you can feel in the text this level of discomfort talking about himself, right? Why focus on me when Jesus is so much more important? Paul knew, according to 1 Corinthians 3:7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So he says, I have to engage, bear with me, I have to engage in a form of boasting. He calls it foolishness. If those superstar apostles had their visions and revelations, let me tell you about mine. And we learn in the first four verses of the text that Paul actually was given sight of paradise. He peered his head into glory. What he calls in verse four, he heard things that cannot be told. And he'd already referenced in 1 Corinthians 2 when he wrote, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. He saw paradise. And he uses this third person narrative, I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. He's trying to soften the fact that he needs to draw attention to himself. And look, if this were me, I would be really tempted to make a lot of money off this ministry. How much would you pay to hear somebody talk about paradise? I think I'd pay 10 grand. I would. I'd love to know what Paul saw and heard. So if you had a reason to be showy, flashy, a marquee ministry, this would be the drawing card. And yet this is the first we hear about it in all of his writings. He said, instead of saying, this is what I boast in, I've seen paradise, I boast in my weakness. What? Yes. What does Paul mean by weakness? He means anything that keeps you from looking competent, showy, well put together, anything that keeps you from looking impressive, whatever might blemish you, impoverish you, make you less than stellar and dynamic. In fact, the last chapter, he annexes his own weakness with having been let down a wall through an opening in a wall in Damascus in a basket. That's not superstar type stuff. You never saw Batman, Superman, or whatever man do something like that. I'm not into superheroes, so I don't even know the names. Now, you can hear the super apostles going, and you want to listen to that guy? He's got it all wrong. Paul says, no, I boast in my weaknesses, and here's proof positive. I have a thorn in the flesh. I have a thorn, an irritation, a trial, an annoyance, something that seems irrevocably impossible to shake. So you're wondering, why do I need to know about this man's thorn 2,000 years ago? Great question. You may or may not have a thorn. I don't know. I'm not convinced everyone has a thorn in the flesh. The reason you need to know about it and I need to know about it is this text is designed to get us to the same place it put Paul, and that is utter, radical dependence upon the grace of God. That's a good place to live. That's why we need this text. Absolute, utter dependence upon the grace of God. So what I'd like to do is answer three simple questions. Number one, about this thorn thing. What seems relatively clear? Second, what is not clear at all? Thirdly, what is very clear about the thorn? Pretty simple, okay? Number one. what seems relatively clear about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, for starters, it's a reasonable image. If you've done any gardening, you're going to get a thorn in your fence. If you've walked on a wooden boardwalk, you're going to get a splinter. We understand these things. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel actually calls the nations that are tempting Israel to sin, he calls them a thorn in the eye. So this is not an unexpected image. It also seems relatively clear that Paul received a thorn in the flesh after this revelation of paradise. What's the reason? To keep me from boasting. It also seems clear that this thorn is a substantial burden. It's not like allergies in the spring or I have sore muscles because I just worked out. No, this dogs him. It inflicts physical pain and public embarrassment. He also calls it a messenger of Satan. That means God, who Paul knows, is absolutely sovereign, who controls every aspect of his life, has allowed Satan to inflict this on Paul. Okay, first question, what seems relatively clear? Second question, what is not clear? And obviously, beloved, what's not clear about the thorn? We don't know what it is. And people have speculated. Some have said, well, Paul's thorn is all his detractors that, you know, just followed him everywhere he went. He had those in spades. Some suggest it's a personality quirk. Others, it's a besetting sin. Others, it's a festering health issue. Some sort of physical defect like a limp or a speech impediment or whatever. Now, God has concealed Paul's thorn from us for a good reason, to keep us from projecting our stuff onto Paul. So apparently we don't need to know what the thorn is. What do I believe it is? Just for the record, I'm with the scholars who say this is not a struggle with a besetting sin. It's not a spiritual issue. I'm sure he had besetting sins he struggled with. We all do. I believe this is a physical trial, perhaps an eye disease. He alludes in Galatians to an issue with his eyes, or a speech impediment. When he describes himself earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says his reputation is, my speech is contemptible and my physical presence unimpressive. Now, either of those, an eye thing or a speech impediment, would be a nuisance for a public speaker. He's a public speaker. He's a preacher. That's it. Yes. So, thankfully, what Satan intends for limiting the gospel and hurting the messenger, God uses to humble the messenger and to promote a gospel of humility. Quick sidebar, I think it raises this question. Is there a relationship between the messenger and the message? Well, of course. On the one hand, the relationship between the message and the messenger is there's got to be authenticity. Why should you believe what I'm saying if I don't believe it? Why should you go to a restaurant where all the servers, when they eat, they go to another restaurant down the street? Apparently, Benjamin Franklin, not a Christian, loved to hear George Whitefield preach, one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century. He loved to hear George Whitefield preach. And somebody asked him, why do you go hear George Whitefield preach? You don't believe what he says. He goes, no, I don't. But he does. Authenticity. And on the other hand, preachers need not draw attention to themselves. They want to draw attention to Jesus. It is Jesus that converts. Preachers don't ever convert anybody. It is the word of God, the message of the gospel that converts people. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, and I, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest upon the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Okay, that's the second question. What are we seeing about the thorn? What's relatively clear? What's not clear? We don't know what it is. We're not supposed to know. Thirdly, what seems very clear? What seems very clear, according to verse 7, is the purpose of the thorn, to keep me from boasting. I think we get a glimpse into Paul's humility here. He recognizes, I have pride in my heart, and I would be tempted to use this amazing experience of seeing paradise. I would be tempted to use that to draw attention to myself. Aren't I special? I mean, who else do we know in history? Nobody that we know of has seen paradise and lived to tell about it. Nobody, just Paul. Quick sidebar, I think God gave this to him because of the amount of suffering he was going to endure, because he endured lots of suffering. End of sidebar. So, this thorn humbles Paul and reminds him constantly that all blessings come from God, that this experience of paradise is a token of God's grace. And therefore, healthy, sober-minded living is always, always giving God the glory for everything. Paul's not going to take glory for this side of paradise. He wants God to receive the glory. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have you did not receive? Where do you want to start? The very breath in your lungs? The beating of your heart, the working of your eyes, taste, smell, hearing, touch, your freedom. What do you have that you not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? There'll never be an ounce of human boasting for a nanosecond in the presence of God. Rather, Romans 11, 35 and 36, who has given a gift to God that God should be repaid for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Okay. So we know why Paul has the thorn, to keep him from boasting. And what does he do about it? He tells us he prayed 3 times that it would be removed. You would too. We're called to plead with the Lord in our trials, our troubles. Pray for health, sickness. Pray for the ability to do what God's called us to do. He says, I prayed 3 times. What do you think this looked like? Well, let's suppose Paul's coming down Jamestown Road. He sees the church. He drives in. Kathy and Camper are in the church office. He knows them to be a man and a woman of prayer. I'm going to ask them to pray for me. They pray for him. Tuesday night, Paul's going the other direction. He elders meeting tonight. He pulls in. He comes in the commons area. He sees the elders meeting. He knows your elders to be men of prayer. They move through their meetings in prayer. Would you pray for me? Yes. And then another day he comes by and there's Cindy leading the women's Bible study. I know that these women, the women in this church, love to pray. So he says, would you pray for me? So he says, 3 times. You see the point. And what does God say? No. But God is so gracious. He gives a fact and a rationale for his answer. What's the fact? My grace is sufficient for you. What's the rationale? Power is perfected in weakness. So, beloved, the issue God seems to be telling you this morning is this. When you wonder, what is it I need to do what God has called me to do? The answer is grace. I need God's supply. I need his love. I need his presence. I need his power. I need the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit to do what God has called me to do. Fact, my grace is sufficient for you. Rationale, power is perfected in weakness. And what's the result? It's verse 9 and 10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Do you see what he's done? He has taken the spotlight and he has put a light on weakness, calamity, hardship, what you name it. And it has a new meaning in light of Christ. What's the new meaning? It's an occasion for the power of Christ to be revealed. I love that Paul says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, sufferings, persecutions. Translated, these difficulties reveal Christ. They're for his sake, for the revelation of Christ's glory, for the magnification of the work of Christ, for Christ's sake, that he would be known, he would be enjoyed, he would be savored, he would be revealed. For Christ's sake, I'm content with these things. So think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Weakness, a man nailed to a cross, weakness, insults. We know from the biblical record, people passed by insulting Jesus, they did through his whole ministry. Hardship, persecution, calamity. There's no greater calamity than God pouring out his wrath for sins in your person. That puts a new meaning on calamity. Christ Jesus is magnified in his suffering when Paul rejoices gladly in his own. And beloved, you know that for Christianity, life springs from death, honor from shame, defeat from victory, horror from hope, hope from horror, and acceptance from the Lord's abandonment. Paul's sufferings allow Christ to be magnified for him, for you, for me, by his work on the cross. So Christianity has this radically different vision of strength than anything else on the planet. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I rely on grace for everything. So now you know how to measure strength. How do you measure strength? You wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to be strong today. You go home this afternoon, I'm going to be strong today. How do you measure strength? It's the amount of grace you depend on moment by moment. Strength is a voracious appetite in your soul to be under the control of Christ, to be disavowed of self-sufficiency. Paul had earlier said in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. I am a peanut butter jar. That's all you are. Why? That the power may be seen as coming from Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So let me just apply it for a moment. What does it mean for you? Would you start by repenting of your addiction to self-sufficiency? I mean, look, we all woke up this morning hardwired to trust ourselves, to be sufficient in ourselves. You're very intelligent people. You're very accomplished people. You can do a lot in your own strength. You probably have. Fine. Ultimately, God gets the glory for it. But to accomplish that of spiritual value, to live constantly to the praise of the glory of God's grace, to live gladly in your weaknesses, strengths, trials, calamities, you can't do any of that in and of yourself. So what are your false strengths? Your false strengths are those things that you think people should see and think, wow, that's his shtick. Your false strengths are the things about you that make you likable, that give people reason to esteem you, that make you set apart. For example, I'm smart. I know the Bible really well. I'm a good golfer. I'm attractive. I'm friendly. I have obedient children. I'm physically fit. I saw problems. I'm wise. I'm wealthy. I had a successful career. I'm funny. I'm competent. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. But if that is the thing that gives you your sense of ultimate value, being, meaning, purpose, security, and significant, you have pitched a tent and a campground that it's only a matter of time till a strong enough wind blows it away. See, all the things I just mentioned, and the list could be double that length, all of those things, you're a slave to them, right? That's a thing, if you didn't have it or it's taken away, you'd feel like the Wicked Witch of the West. What a world, what a world. You would feel like shrinking. Really, I experience this in my soul. When I sense I've lost someone's approval, I didn't do a job very well, I feel like, it's my idol. I'm a slave to it. Oh, beloved, that's a dangerous place to pitch your tent. Now, why am I using the phrase pitch your tent? Because when Paul says, gladly boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ rest upon me, that verb rest referred to pitching a tent. Do you see what God is setting before you this morning? Which tent will you live under? The one where it's all dependent on you, that can be blown away in an instant, or the power of Christ, the power of Christ. Now, if you realize, that thing I look for apart from Christ, Lord, I'm nothing. God says, right, but you're everything in Jesus Christ. Paul wants the power of Christ to tent upon him, to rest upon him. And you have to wonder if he's echoing the words of Jesus in John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do, tell me what the word is. Say it louder. Apart from me, you can do. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Power of Christ, rest upon me. Will you and I leave this building this morning with a new resolve to constantly seek to put off this wretched, worthless, subject to the next strongest wind tent, and ask Jesus to keep us under his power resting upon us? Well, you say, well, how do I get it? Well, he told you, abide in me. Abide in my word. I know of no other place to receive the power of Christ than to abide in his word and respond in prayer and grab some other like-minded believers and say, help me. Here's my struggle. Here's my sin. I know you have yours. Let's pray together. Let's talk together. Let's fight together. That's what your elders want you to do in your, are they called home groups here? Sorry, small groups. You can't live under the power of Christ alone. You can't live it without the word of God. Oh, I will gladly boast in my weakness if the power of Christ is rushing upon me. Yes. Let's pray. Our Father, you offer to us something so far superior to ourselves. The power of Christ. Christ, who defeated the evil one on the cross. Christ, who put away the guilt of our sins. Christ, who freed us from the power of sin. Christ, who conquered the grave. Christ, who reigns in unlimited power right now. You invite us, Jesus, to live under, in, by, through that power. How crazy we are to forsake it, even for a second. Have mercy on us. Give us as a church, give us as families, give us as individuals to live and rest under all that Jesus is for us. Grace, mercy, resurrection, hope. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Dwell upon us in power. In your precious name we pray. Amen.